How thankful we are, Heavenly Father, for the promise that where we gather together, Christ is in our midst, and the assurance that God the Holy Spirit, who indwells us, has sealed us for all eternity. We thank you for the security that we have in your plan, and that security we know is entirely based on your grace, built on the foundation of the finished work of Christ on the cross, and not what we may or may not do, not based on whether we succeed or fail, not based on how much we produce or whether we fail to produce, but because of your faithfulness. We thank you for that. As we look into Psalm chapter 10 tonight, no doubt each and every one of us, to one degree or another, has felt as David felt when he wrote this psalm. So we pray that you'll instruct us in regard to those times of dark valley that we go through and the times when we are under great opposition and adversity. Help us to realize, Father, in the times ahead that these circumstances are going to be true in our life, that you are there, that you do care, that our prayers are heard, that you have a perfect plan that you're working out, and that you will accomplish all that glorifies you and ultimately that delivers us. So guide and direct our study this evening, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm chapter 10 is a prayer when it seems that God has forgotten us. No doubt if you're a believer or have been a believer for any period of time at all, you've had those times, sometimes short times, sometimes long times, when you've prayed and prayed and prayed and it just didn't seem like God was hearing, and it seems as if He's just set you aside and forgotten you. This is the attitude in which David writes this psalm, and we'll see some good instruction, I think, for those times that come along in our life. By way of introduction, let me just review the fact that in many of the ancient manuscripts, both Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, Psalm 9 and 10 are combined. They actually fit together as two parts of a whole. If we take it in this way, Psalm chapter 9, as far as our own personal experience is concerned, could represent our last great deliverance, because you remember in Psalm 9, he is singing about the salvation of the Lord. Even though he's gone through difficulty, he is rejoicing in his salvation. We need often to review the many times that God has delivered us in difficult times, because it will help to prepare us for those times that we end up again feeling like we're somehow separated from God. For the believer in this world, as Job says in Job chapter 5 and verse 7, man is born under trouble as the sparks fly upward. What he's saying there is that it's simply a natural part of life that we are going to go through difficulties and afflictions. Looking at the psalm prophetically and historically, as we realize that there is that thread that runs through the entire book of Psalms that looks forward and anticipates future events, we can see Psalm chapter 10 almost as an overview of the tribulation saints suffering under Antichrist, following the great salvation demonstrated to the church, which chapter 9 could represent. We have the tribulation saints crying out and asking, why do you allow us to go through these things? And we know in Revelation, we see the souls of those that are martyred for the cause of Christ. And you remember that they're asking, how long, O Lord, holy and true, are you going to allow our persecutors to continue? How long before you avenge our blood on their head? So all of us are going to have those times that we feel exactly like this. The outline is a threefold outline. In verse 1 and 2, we have the cry of desolation. And here, David cries out because God seems to have turned away from him. If you read the biography or the autobiographies of any of the great believers through history, great missionaries, saints that have gone through difficulties, you'll know that this is a common experience for believers. Then in the second section, verses 3 to 11, and then again in verse 13, we have the character and the craft of the wicked. The wicked is going to be described here under seven characteristics. This is, of course, a great description of the fallen nature of man, the sin nature. And it's going to come into its fullest manifestation and expression in a very dreadful way in the person of Antichrist, who is that wicked one, the one who personifies all that is wicked and all that wickedness does. Our third section then, in verses 12 to 18, is the assurance of God's justice. God is a God of justice, and so David, after he pours out his complaint, he comes back to the fact that he knows that God is a God of justice and that he will deal in a righteous way with these things. So if we look first of all, verses 1 and 2, the desolate cry when it seems that God has forsaken us or turned away from us. It says, "Why do you stand afar off, O Lord, and why do you hide in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised." First of all, "why do you stand afar off" is in the cal stem, and it indicates that God has taken his stand at a distance. It's as if he has chosen voluntarily to stay at a distance. And then the word "to hide" is in the hiphil stem, which means to cause to hide. Why have you caused yourself to be hidden, as it were? Or why have you hidden yourself from me? Why have you blinded my eyes to your presence? And then he says, "the wicked in his pride persecutes the poor." The word "dalak" in the Hebrew, again a cal, means that the wicked has taken a volitional decision. The verb means to burn, to pursue hotly, or to be inflamed against. It's a very graphic picture here. The believer feels as if he is dry stubble. And he feels that the persecution of the wicked man is like a fire burning toward him. And he has nothing to hide him, nothing to protect him, and inevitably he's going to be caught up and consumed by the persecution of the wicked. The wicked is this burning, raging flame that is about to consume him. And in the last statement there in verse 2, "let them be caught in the plots," this is a little bit difficult in the Hebrew, but I think it's best to take it. The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor, and they are caught. The poor are caught in the plots which they, the wicked, have devised. What he's actually saying here is that it seems that the wicked just consumes the righteous. And why do you allow this? And I'm sure, again, as I said at the beginning, if you haven't had this experience in your Christian life, you either haven't been a believer very long, or you haven't been making much progress, or you haven't come into much confrontation with the enemy, because this is an experience that we as believers are going to experience. The saints of the Old Testament, the whole story of Israel is this story. The story of David, the story of Moses on the backside of the wilderness, the story of Elijah persecuted by Jezebel. Sooner or later, the believer who comes under persecution, as all believers will, as they grow in grace and as they begin to have an impact, they're going to feel like they're the stubble about to be consumed. And I know there are times that you've probably prayed and it seems as if God is deaf to your cries. So this is the complaint that David pours out. "Why does God allow the evil and the violent to persecute his own dear children?" I would encourage us at this point to consider his own son. And we need to ask the question, is it not right and fitting that we share in some of what he went through? Does that not make sense for all the saints of all time, whether Old Testament, whether church age, whether tribulation? Remember that the Apostle Paul saw this as the normal Christian life. In fact, he expresses a desire for it in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. He summarizes the whole driving force of his life in the words, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection." By the way, the power of resurrection can only be seen through death and the grave. "And the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." This was Paul's desire. And this is, of course, the path that the saints in any age and any generation are going to have to walk. It's that valley of the shadow that he speaks about in Psalm 23. You've gone through it before, you're going to go through it again. You might as well realize it. It's a good idea to take stock of the times that God has delivered you in the past. Remind yourself of it continually. Remind yourself of the times before in your life that you thought it was all over. You just didn't think that you could come through. You didn't know how you were going to bear up, and yet you came through. And I think if we're alert and sensitive, we're going to realize that God has brought out of all those times great blessing and great refreshing and a deeper intimacy and a deeper fellowship with Jesus Christ and a more a greater depth of spiritual life. So keep our eyes fixed on Christ, and let's remember that we're walking the path that He walked. Then He turns to the character and the craft of the wicked man in verses 3 to 11. Again, the greatest fulfillment of this is Antichrist, who is yet to come in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 8. Paul talks about after the rapture of the church, and he says, "And then shall that wicked one or that lawless one be revealed." And he is, of course, the son of perdition or the son of destruction that he mentions in verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. As I said earlier, in the Antichrist, the world is going to see the full and unrestrained evil of Satan channeled through the sin nature of a man. Totally unrestrained. The restrainer is removed. And remember that at that time, what are we told in Revelation chapter 13? God will give him to make war against the saints and to overcome them. It's one of the reasons why we know the church has to be raptured, because we are told in 1 John 4:4, "Greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world." Jesus said in Matthew 16, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." That condition cannot fit into the historical setting of Revelation chapter 13. If you ever think we have things difficult in this age, in this generation, the church age, think about the saints in the tribulation period. It is going to be given by God to Antichrist to make war against them and to overcome them. And with the exception of the 144,000, the other people who believe during the tribulation are going to know that their faith is going to mean their martyrdom. There's not going to be any way out for them. Again, if we go back to Daniel 11, 32 to 35, those that know their God will display strength and take action, and those who have understanding will instruct the many, yet they will fall. That's a tribulation passage. It's telling us what's going to happen in those days to come. So let's look at seven characteristics that come up in verses 3 to 11 and then again in verse 13. And these characteristics, as I say, will be magnified to the ultimate in the Antichrist. First of all, he is boastful of his intentions. He speaks as if he has already attained what he wants. In verse 3, you'll notice, "The wicked boasts of his heart's desire." In other words, he's boasting of what he intends to do as if he's already accomplished it. "He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord." In other words, he honors those who share his boastful attitude, and he speaks of what he's going to do as if he's already attained it. And we're, of course, warned of this because this is a characteristic of the sin nature. James chapter 4, verses 13 to 15. James says, "Go to now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we'll go to such and such a city and buy and sell." How many times do we find believers who think they're doing God's will, they've got everything all planned out, and it doesn't work out the way they intend, and then they're mad at God. And yet Scripture warns us, don't think you can foresee or anticipate what God's going to do, because you can't. In other words, and instead, James says, say, "If the Lord wills, we'll do this or that." Secondly, he is arrogant and disregards his accountability to God. He disregards the very presence of God in verse 4. "The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God." In other words, he totally disregards him, turns away from him. God is in none of his thoughts. In the Hebrew, it's interesting here, the proud countenance is actually with uplifted nose. We talk about somebody having their nose in the air. That's the haughty look. We're also warned in Proverbs 16 and verse 18, "Pride goes before the fall, and a haughty nature before destruction." So even though Antichrist during the tribulation is going to manifest these characteristics to the maximum, he's also going to suffer the consequences to the maximum. He's going to be cast alive into the lake of fire. Third, his successes make him contemptible of both God and his victims. He is contemptible of the idea that God will bring justice. He is contemptible of the cries of His victims. His ways are always prospering. Your judgments are far above, out of His sight. And as for all His enemies, He sneers at them. Judgments here may mean commandments. Your commandments are too high for Him. He doesn't raise His eyes to observe your commandments. So He's boastful, He's arrogant, and He's contemptible. Fourth, He believes Himself to be beyond accountability. He believes that He's beyond accountability in verse 6. He has said in His heart, "I shall not be moved, I shall never be in adversity." He assumes that only happiness, another rendering of the Hebrew here is, he says in his heart, "I shall always be happy, and I will never be in affliction." Believes that he's beyond accountability. Fifth, verse 7, his tongue is a poison well, and he cannot speak the truth. He actually stacks up descriptive terms here in verse 7. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. Five things given here. And if you look at Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 18, you'll find a passage where Paul actually incorporates this into a string, what they called a string of pearls, many verses of the Old Testament strung together, to characterize the unregenerate man. And one of the primary focuses is the sins of the tongue. And we know, of course, from James chapter 3, verse 1 to 10, that the tongue is an instrument that is set on fire by hell. So here we see that quality. The sixth characteristic is that he's like a lion lurking for his prey. He's like a lion. Verses 8 to 10. He sits in the lurking places of the village, in the secret places. He murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor and he draws him into his net. He crouches. He lies low that the helpless may fall by his strength. This whole section here in verses 8 to 10 are characteristics of a lion when it hunts. And of course it indicates that he's reflecting both his father and his master. Jesus said in John 8 and verse 44 to the Pharisees, "You are of your father the devil." And in 1 Peter 5:8 we have the passage that tells us that the devil as a roaring lion walks about, literally stalks about, seeking whom he may devour. So the wicked, in the expression of the sinful nature, is going to be a reflection of the nature of Satan himself. And finally, the seventh characteristic, his seared conscience comes to a point where he acknowledges God, but considers him impotent to do anything. This is really astounding here in verse 11 and 13. He has said in his heart, "God has forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see." Verse 13, "Why do the wicked renounce God?" He has said in his heart, "You'll not require an account." You see, it's possible for the seared conscience or the seared heart, as Paul talks about in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 2, to actually become so emboldened in his actions because he seems to go from success to success that he thinks that he can actually acknowledge God's presence, but denies either his desire or his power to bring about retribution. And you actually see people like this. If you look out into the world and you see world leaders and you see people who become prominent, people who use any method to rise in social status or power, they'll begin by denying that God exists, and as their heart hardens, they'll actually come to a point where they'll acknowledge, yes, there is a God, but He doesn't care or He can't do anything about it. It just shows the spiritual degeneracy within their own soul. That brings us up to the third section, verses 12 to 18, where David reminds himself that he needs to be assured of God's justice. In Romans 12 and verse 19, we're assured, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." Notice the two verbs, "it is mine," and secondly, "I will repay." It is mine now, even while you're going through this time of trial, it's mine. And I will, in the future, repay. Don't worry about it. It's going to happen. God is a God of justice, and He will deal with it. In verses 12 to 13, He renews His cry. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up Your hand. Do not forget the humble. Why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, You will not require an account. What David is reminding himself here is how God acts based on his own experience. Has God ever overlooked? Has God ever ignored my cry? If you look at Scripture, if you look at your own experience, you remember what God does in incidents like this. What He's done before, He will do again. In verses 14 and 15, the assurance of God's help. Who God is by nature tells us what He will do. You have seen, for you observe trouble and grief, to repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. What he's saying here is that God, by his very nature, is the helper of the helpless. The helpless commits himself. Literally, he entrusts himself into God's hand. That's what the verb actually means. And Job reminds us this in Job 13:15 when he says, Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. If I have a life verse, that verse is it. Psalm 31 and verse 5, Jesus' cry on the cross. Into thy hands I commit my spirit, O God of truth. Because he is a God of truth, he can commit his soul into his hands even at the most awful time of his suffering and anguish on the cross. And so he anticipates vindication in verses 16 to 18. He looks forward to what God will do. The Lord is King forever and ever. The nations have perished out of His land. Lord, You have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause Your ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of earth may oppress no more. What David's saying here is that the Lord is King forever, and what He does is based on who He is. He hears the cry. He prepares the believer even through the affliction. When he says here, you will prepare their heart, he's saying that even when your people are going through trial, you're going to strengthen them, you're going to carry them, you're going to increase their growth and understanding, and you're actually building them for their eternal home in your kingdom. And you will hear their cry, and ultimately you will do justice. In fact, you will do justice until the wicked oppress no more. There's coming a time when God is going to bring judgment to the extent that all wickedness and violence and evil is going to be destroyed. With that, I want to very quickly give you 5 points on the doctrine of desolation. If you ever feel this way, if you've ever felt this way, the doctrine of desolation, I'll have to do this pretty quick. Number one, intense affliction can make you feel as if you are desolate of soul. Intense affliction can make you feel as if you're desolate of soul. I would encourage you here to look at Psalm 143, verses 3 and 4, where we have the cry of desolation again. Psalm 103, verses 3 and 4. Going through all that affliction, coming to the point where you feel desolate.
Yeah,
yep.
103,
Psalm 143, verse 3 and 4. Secondly, desolation, however, for the believer is never his final end. Desolation for the believer is never his final end. In Psalm 34, 21 and 22, we find that the ultimate end of the believer, though he may go through these desolate times, is going to triumph. Psalm 34, 21 and 22. Third, never forget that our Redeemer was made desolate for us. In Isaiah 53, verses 3 to 8, you read that passage with an attentive eye, with meditation and reflection. Think of the desolation that Jesus went through to the point where he was considered cursed by God, rejected by men. He was made desolate for us. Fourth, Isaiah 53, 3 to 8. Fourth, Sarah is the all-time example for believers going through times of desolation. Sarah is the all-time example to believers who go through times when they feel forsaken and forgotten by God, because that's exactly what she went through. Galatians 4:27 quotes Isaiah when he says, "Rejoice, O barren, for you who were barren have more children than she who has borne." The desolate rejoices. Why? Because desolation was not God's final end for her. And the fifth and final point, God makes our desolate times monuments of His everlasting grace and mercy. God makes our desolate times monuments of His everlasting grace and mercy. And here I would direct you to Isaiah 54. And I want to start reading Isaiah 54. I don't have a lot of time left on the tape, but I want to read the entire chapter. Just think of what David, Isaiah is saying, because this is addressed to Sarah. I just used Sarah in Galatians 4:27. Here we have an address to Sarah, who personifies Israel. Listen to what he says. "Sing, O barren, you who have not born. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare, lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame. For you will forget the shame of your youth, you will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is His name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says our God. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has mercy on you. O you afflicted one, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of rubies and your gates of crystal and all your walls of precious stones." We see the fulfillment of this, of course, in Revelation 21. "All your children will be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. Indeed, they shall surely assemble, but not because of me. Whoever assembles against you shall fall for your sake." Now listen closely. "Behold, I have created the blacksmith who blows the coals in the fire, who brings forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the spoiler to destroy. No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue that rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord." What a phenomenal section of Scripture that you and I need to read the next time we feel forsaken, because this is addressed to the saints throughout all the ages, again personified in Sarah in that time when she waited and waited and waited and prayed and prayed and prayed, and it seemed that God didn't hear her prayers. Yet the children that she's had, not only physical Israel, but the spiritual heritage of believers down through the ages, goes on and on and on and on. So the next time you feel desolate, the next time you think God's not listening and He's forgotten about you, I would encourage you to turn to Isaiah 54 and read through it. Take it to heart and claim it as a promise that's made to you. All right, I'll close in prayer, and then if you have some questions, we'll deal with those. Father, we're thankful for your grace to us. What a marvelous passage to end on. What a tremendous triumph for us to anticipate that all of our trials and difficulties, all of our times of feeling forsaken and rejected, all of those times that we have been desolate, are times that are actually going to be turned into monuments of grace and mercy, testimonies to your faithfulness and songs of praise from our lips for what you have done in us and through us through these times. Challenge us and encourage us to trust in this the next time we go through the dark valley, in order that we might bring further honor and glory by singing praises even in the darkness. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.